Interesting, isn't it, that in the same psalm we sing about the rejoicing of God's people and the thundering of God upon Sinai, right? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, in our first reading to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so John gives us it's something that John does quite often. He has purpose statements in his writing, doesn't he? This is why I'm writing to you. Remember, in the Gospel of John, we have that same kind of purpose statement. I'm writing this to you so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name, he says in chapter 20 of his Gospel. Well, here we have another purpose statement, and we'll see other ones also. And here John says, here's why I'm writing to you, that you won't sin. John reveals here the apostolic and Christological concern against sin. Let's remember that sin is something we ought to try to avoid. I know that, you know, that's, okay, yeah, that's a no-brainer, Pastor Riddell. We understand that. Well, do we? I mean, do we really? Here is a very bold and straightforward statement. I'm writing these things to you, my beloved brethren, that you may not sin. I'm showing you some pitfalls to be avoided and some other things to be about. Now do that. That's what John is saying. It's very straightforward, very practical, very clear, and yet often overlooked. One of the goals of the Christian life, the chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, obviously. But in glorifying God and in enjoying Him, one of the means to that end, or one of the steps up that ladder is what? Avoiding sin. Learning how to put away sin. The Bible calls it mortifying, putting it to death, right? That's the word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, nekrosate. It's that word we get necro, death from. And so all it means is that we are to learn to put away sin more and more. That we are, to put it in the positive light, we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's why he's going to go on to say that these things are being perfected in us. John is not deluded here about the Christian life in that, you know, okay, you go along for a period of time and then you pass a particular date, a milestone, and you're no longer sinning. No, we're not doing that. But the advice and counsel that he's giving us will always be applicable because there's always some area of conquest left against sin. All the time. As long as we live in these tents. So, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, notice how he immediately follows, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate there is the Greek word parakletos. We have one who comes alongside to help us. We have a defender. We have an assistant. We have someone who can plead the case for us with the Father. This is speaking of the mediation of Christ. Now, let's hope that we understand that Christ does not mediate the same for all men. Notice what it says here. And he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The first thing we note here is that our mediator is righteous. Right? Our advocate is righteous. He is called, as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, he has standing. So, you know, some of the things that come up in courts, there will be, something will be thrown out because you don't have standing here, right? This is not your jurisdiction. You don't have a right to speak here. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has standing in the court of God. And so our advocate is righteous and will be heard. And if he pleads for us, that pleading will be heard. That's what John is saying. But notice he also goes on to say, not only is he the advocate for us, he is the propitiation. The propitiation is a big, a highfalutin, you know, theological word. It simply means that God is angry, and we ought to think of that anger, at least in this word picture of propitiation, as maybe a pot of water. Some of you may have We have an inductive cooker at home. And so it boils water very fast. And then when you turn the power off, the water stops boiling. It's not like an electric stove where you turn it off and it kind of, and it keeps and it boils on down. No, you turn it on, you turn it off. If it's on, it's boiling. If it's off, it stops. Propitiation is the Lord Jesus Christ taking that boiling and roiling anger of God and stopping it. The anger of God no longer burns against those for whom Jesus Christ is the propitiation and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, advocates. There is no anger against them. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. All right, then John says something that has confused folks for a long time. Notice, he is not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let's remember that it's not the whole world considered as every man, woman, and child of the whole world, because then what do we have? We have no eternal judgment for anyone. That propitiatory work is done for all, so that means everyone's sins are forgiven, and there is no eternal judgment at all, and we call that the doctrine of universal salvation, and we don't believe that. We think that Scripture is very clear that at the end of days there will be some that will be sent off into an eternal judgment for whom Christ has not propitiated. Now, that's very clear from passages such as Matthew 25, Revelation 14, and other passages like that. So what is John talking about then? What does he mean? If he says it's not ours only, but for the whole world. In other words, that Christ is the only advocate and the only propitiatory for everyone in the whole world. Not that he propitiates for everyone in the whole world, but that he is the only one for everyone in the whole world. He's the propitiation for everyone. And so, no matter what country you have been born in, no matter what time you were born in history, whether it was, shortly after the days of the first family, Adam and his family, or all the way to the end of time, just before Christ returns, no matter what your temporal situation is, and no matter what your geographical situation is, Christ is your propitiation. There is no other name in heaven whereby you must be saved. That's what John is saying here in 1 John 2:2. All right, so then remember I told you earlier that we have a lot of tests in this book. And these tests are always relative tests, never absolute tests, because we're never absolutely obeying. The deeper we dig, not the digger we deep, but the deeper we dig, the more corruption we find in our own hearts. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Anybody want to sign up for that? Well, not in the absolute sense, right? We don't sign up for that in the absolute sense. We understand that all of our obedience needs to be needs help, needs advocacy, needs to be forgiven, because our obedience is never perfect. And then we also understand that when we repent, that our repentance needs to be repented of. That we're not saved by our pristine repentance, in other words. But relatively speaking, having the commandments of God, studying them, studying to know our duty, loving them, endeavoring to follow them, this is the general direction that John is talking about here. And one old preacher used to say it this way: it's not perfection in the Christian life that is required. That is the standard. But knowing that we will not reach that perfection, it's a direction that we look for. The way we say that today is, what's trending? Well, let me ask you, what's trending in your life? Is the law trending in your life? Are you endeavoring to obey? Do you love the commandments of God? And do you sacrifice in order to keep them? Are they the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Are they that light yoke that we talked about earlier today? Right? Because John's going to go on to say in chapter 5 that we keep his commandments and they're not grievous. So this is the kind of obedience that John is talking about when he says, he that keepeth his word, verily is the love of God perfected. Notice, it is perfected. Not that it is made perfect already, but that it is being perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. All right, so then in verses 7 and following, John says, now, I want you to understand this is nothing new. I'm not teaching you some new doctrine. I'm not setting in front of you some new standard. This commandment that we have had, it is from the beginning. It is from of old, he says. So when we talk about what the standard of communion with God is, it has always been perfection and it has always been the law of God. We understand that that law of God was written upon the heart of man in his original constitution. That part of being created in the image of God is having his commandments written upon us as a part of our makeup. That's who we are. Now that image is marred and now we are perverse in those commandments as a fallen race. But the standard has not changed. But John is going to say, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Okay, so what John is going to do now is he's going to say, it's not new and yet it is new. And for those of you that were able to make the lecture last Wednesday night, I talked to the class about my first car. It was a 1970 Mustang. Had really nice rims on it and had header exhaust, and it was higher in the back than it was in the front, and it was a neat little car. And I zoomed all over town in it. That was my Mustang. And you know what you can do today? You can go, well, hopefully not today because it's the Lord's Day, but tomorrow, you can go down to a car dealership and you can buy yourself a 2016 Mustang. Now, is that the same car? Well, not really. I mean, there are a lot of things different. There are a lot of things that have been augmented and updated and modernized and you know, it's progressed. There's been some progress since 1970. I mean, if they tried to sell that 1970 Mustang today, they would say, you know, most folks that came to the dealership would say, wow, what a pile of junk that is. What a jalopy, right? And yet, how many tires did that Mustang have, that 1970? How many tires does the 2016 have? How many steering wheels? How many engines? How many trunks? How many gear shifts? Right? Did it have an ignition system? Mm-hmm. Did it have a fuel? Does it take gasoline? Yeah. Maybe not exactly the same gasoline, but gasoline. See, so there's some sameness and there's some newness. John says, notice, I write no new commandment unto you. And then he says, and yet I write a new commandment to you. You know why? Because the light now shines. Now that Christ has come, now that the law of God is in the new covenant, written savingly upon the hearts of God's people, now that that is the expectation of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be in communion with Yahweh, then we have this new situation. And so this is John's way of expressing Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8 and following, where the days will come, saith the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, where I will write my law on their inward parts, write it on their hearts. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that language, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And this is what John means here when he says, it's not a new commandment, and yet it's newly administered in the days of light. Okay. Now, there's one particular command that helps us to understand this. Because John picks up on one thing because it is so palpable and tangible to us. You know, love for God. Okay, what does that look like? Well, okay, it's a little bit ephemeral, a little bit mystical. But John doesn't use that, does he? He uses love for your brother. Because loving your brother is something that has a real world manifestation day by day. And so as we begin to examine our thoughts, our hearts and our actions and our words toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is when we begin to examine ourselves and to see that we need that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Although that law is written upon our hearts, and we do see a sea change in the way that we love one another. If God has written His law savingly on your hearts, what's it going to be in your heart to do toward your brother? Well, to sacrifice for him. To lay down your life for him. To love not in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth, as James puts it. All right, so that takes us up to verse 12. Oh, and by the way, the converse is also true. What does John say? Well, if you hate your brother, you walk in darkness. Let's not mince words, in other words, right? If I can paraphrase what John is saying, is if you love your brother, you walk in the light. If you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. Please don't try to pretend otherwise. John is being just simply very straightforward here. Very much calling upon us to examine ourselves, to look at how we treat one another, and to see whether or not we love each other. And whether that love is increasing and growing and being more and more manifested, or whether it's in hypocrisy. All right, so then in verses 12 through 14, we have that double triad. And so you have a double triad here in John, because what he's saying is very important. Now, commentators are somewhat divided as to all of the meaning here. But let's just say this, that in verse 12, when he says, I write unto you little children is a common address for John for everybody. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's dividing up the Christian flock into fathers, young men, and little children. Little children may mean that he's just addressing everyone, and then within that group of everyone, my little children, like John is speaking about, some of them are fathers and some of them are young men. And it is difficult to be extremely dogmatic on this, because there are just so many positions, so many different interpretations that all fit in the thrust of what John is saying here. Let me say this though. First of all, there are indeed different levels, different stations of maturity in the Christian life. There are different stations of maturity in the Christian life. There are those young men. And notice what it is their particular duty to do. Their particular duty is to strap on their guns and go to war. This is why they're called young men. Notice what he says. You have overcome the wicked one. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And so there are those who are not yet tailing out in their spiritual energy, if I can say it that way. And it is their duty to be on the front lines and doing battle. Their duty is, especially in the officers of the church, to refute gainsayers, to guard the flock, to protect the people of God. They are the vanguard of the people of God. And they're to be about that business. There are also the fathers in Israel, if we could put it that way. And it says, ye have known him who is from the beginning. Notice that everyone's known the father. The young men have overcome the wicked one. And the fathers, what are they particularly known for? They have known him who is from the beginning. They have gone beyond simply knowing God as father. They have, if you will, plumbed those deeper depths of him who is from the beginning. They have gone supratemporal in their knowledge. And I think that's a metaphor for them having this deeper understanding. They are perhaps the doctors of the church. They are perhaps those who to whom it has fallen to keep pure the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That it is their, you know, as it is the glory of old men not to go out to battle, but to meditate and to contemplate and to spend time with that end of their lives. So also these fathers here are those that are, they are to contemplate the truths of the faith, that we lose not that which we have already gained. So that's one possible interpretation. Of course, there are a couple of others that generally obtain in the Christian church, and that would be that these are simply different levels of maturity, and that we each, at our particular levels of maturity in the Christian life, have responsibility. All right, so then we move on to the last portion of the chapter. First of all, he talks about the world and loving the world. And if any man love the world, of course, the love of the Father is not in him. I remember one popular preacher a few years ago preached a sermon that he called The Love That God Hates. Well, catchy title. What is the love that God hates? It's the love of the world. If you love the world, remember that you cannot love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, John speaking very straightforwardly, in an arresting fashion, in a an attention-catching fashion. Can I say it this way? That there will be a lot of teachers, Bible teachers out there, that will take these statements by John, and what they'll do, this is a common method, they will run them out, and they will endeavor to soften them. And they'll talk from this direction and from that direction. Let's remember that what John is doing here is John is telling it to us straight. That sometimes what we need is the straight talk. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And that's a fruitless pursuit because the world is passing away. And all the stuff that makes it up. All the things that men spend their lives to get. Right? You remember that sermon by Francis Schaeffer called Ash Heap Lives. Ash Heap Lives. As a young boy, he traveled through a junkyard in New York to get to school. And on his way to school every day, traveling through the junkyard, he saw piled up there the stuff that men spent their lives to get. And where did it end up? In the burning ash heap, being reduced to nothing. Because nothing is what it always was. So, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then finally, we talk about Antichrist. And Antichrist here is, well, he denies the Father and the Son. Don't have time. Boy, there are a number of very intricate sermons here to talk about Antichrist. What Antichrist is, how Antichrist works. It is not some future figure that is going to, you know, bring the world together against the church. That's not what Antichrist is. Notice what John says. First of all, he says, the Antichrists are already in the world. And notice where they were first. They were in the church. They went out from us, John said, because they were not of us. But they were here at one time. So let's remember that Antichrist begins in the church, that anti does not mean against Christ, it means in the place of Christ. Okay, it's anti in that sense. And so the antichrists of which John speaks here are those who would set themselves up in competition to Christ in such a way to distract you and take you off from the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. And John says, if you do that, you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son. Okay? All right, so then in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, he's just warned us about apostasy, hasn't he? About following Antichrist. What does following Antichrist do? Leads to destruction. Where did they start out? They started in the church. Where do those who follow them start out? Many times they start out in the church. And they follow them outside. They follow them into the place of judgment. Okay, well, that might leave the people of God somewhat trepidatious as to their eternal estate. And so John spends the rest of the chapter assuring the people of God that because they have the Spirit of God, that it is impossible for them fully and finally to apostatize from Christ. If you have the Spirit of God, if you are a truly regenerated Christian, it is impossible fully and finally for you to fall away from the estate of grace. It's impossible. It cannot happen. There is what we call eternal security for the believer. Now, we always want to follow that up and qualify it, because generally that leads to a kind of antinomianism, or even what one theologian called becoming an unbelieving believer. Try to figure that one out. Here's what we want to do. We want to remember what we said earlier today about the tree in Ecclesiastes 11. That in the final place where that tree falls, in the direction that it points, that's the direction it's going to lay. And so if we die, no matter what our profession of faith has been, if we die in an estate of apostasy, it proves out that we were only deceiving ourselves about our profession before. And so we must then always stay with our eyes pointed toward the celestial city. We must always move forward, one foot in front of the other, toward heaven. It's not making a decision for Christ, but every decision for Christ until we die, so that when that tree falls, it falls pointed in the right direction. And those who truly belong to Jesus Christ will indeed die in that estate. Now, that ought never to raise up in us a kind of presumption where we say, you know, I've done the deed, whatever the deed is, right? I hit my knees in front of the church. I joined the church. I was baptized. I asked Jesus into my heart. I prayed a particular prayer. I did this or that or whatever the thing is. Listen, if we're into things, we're going to fall. We must be into Christ. We must be resting on Him, like we heard earlier today. And so what John is saying here is that those of you who have the Spirit of God, you will never apostatize. But keep in mind this one thing, that there will be those who stand on Judgment Day who did apostatize, even though they thought they had the Spirit of God, and they will be pleading their past. Isn't that what Matthew 7 tells us? Oh Lord, have we not done these mighty things? And so John would have us remember that we're not susceptible to Antichrist if we have the Spirit of God. However, we should never cease pressing the means to make it to heaven. We should never cease moving ahead, because once we stop moving ahead, once we allow ourselves to slide back, like it says in the book of Hebrews, if he draw back, what does the Lord say? My soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so it is an assurance that John gives us, and yet we ought not ever to take such assurances to the point of presumption. So we live as those who live according to the mercy and the grace of God. Thus ends the reading of 1 John chapter 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.